We're speaking today about the character of John, the Apostle. Quite a number of you I know were in Portage on New Year's Day, and I spoke on this subject then, so this may sound somewhat familiar to you. Trust that you'll forbear with that. But I had studied the subject with the West End meetings in mind, so we wanted to speak about John the Apostle. So reading firstly in John 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now down to verse 23. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses, and we'll read some more verses as we continue. Now you'll notice there in verse number 23 that there is reference to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that is the theme of what I'm thinking about in relation to John the Apostle. He was the beloved disciple. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there are five references to that statement in the Gospel of John that we're going to touch on this afternoon. John, as he writes his gospel, he never mentions himself by name, John. Whenever he refers to himself, he seems to always use this expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it wasn't that he thought that he was loved by the Lord more than the Lord loved the other disciples. But I trust that it's just the idea that he was always in... As he writes his gospel, he was really appreciating the truth that he was loved by the Lord Jesus. And this was the great motivation for the life of the Apostle John, that he was one who was loved of the Lord Jesus. I think you get the same appreciation from the Apostle Paul. What was the great motive for the Apostle Paul's life? He says in Galatians 2, verse 20, that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, and who gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul also appreciated that the Lord Jesus was one who loved him. And I trust that for each one of us here today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we would always be appreciating that love that the Lord Jesus has for us. And this can be the source of strength for us, to keep us, to sustain us in the Christian pathway, and to energize us, and to help us to maintain faithful testimony for the Lord Jesus. Just to remember always that he is the one that loves us, and he's given expression of that love in his death upon the cross. We might be able to say confidently one day that I love the Lord, and I trust that every believer would say that every day. And yet, we're not really ultimately depending on ourselves for anything. We're not depending on our love for him, though that would be a very real motivation for all of us. But ultimately, what we can depend upon is the truth that he loves us. Because we can appreciate the magnitude of his love. And we read that verse in chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His love never grows cold for his own. It will never fail. And so there's that constancy of his love for us and that magnitude of his love for us. And he is always the unchanging Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is true of his love for us. And he loved them unto the end. He loved them to the uttermost. And so there's never going to be a breaking point for that love of the Lord Jesus for each one of us. And how precious that is. And John the Apostle We'll make reference to it again when he writes in Revelation chapter 1. And he says in verse 5 of Revelation 1, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And John is still appreciating that he's loved of the Lord Jesus. "Unto him that loveth us." The tense really in that verse, Mr. Darby renders it that to him who loves us, the one who continually, presently loves us and goes on loving us, and we will ever be the objects of his love. We will ever be those whom the Lord loves. And so what a tremendous truth this is. The Apostle Paul again makes mention of the love of the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." And I take it that primarily what Paul is meaning when he says that is that he's thinking of the love of Christ for us. Because in the context of that verse, he goes on to speak about Christ as being the one who died for us. And so he says, "We live not unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again." And so the love of Christ constraineth us. The appreciation of one who gave himself for us, the one who died for us and who rose again. You know, the story is told of brother that was a teaching brother in the United Kingdom, Mr. Harry Bell. And he was a very well-known speaker in the United Kingdom, and he was a very able teacher of the Word of God. He had tremendous knowledge of the Bible and of prophecy and the truths of Scripture. And when it came to the end of his life, as he's lying in his bed and he's being visited by a brother asks him, "Mr. Bell, what is the greatest thing that you have learned from the Bible?" And I suppose that when the brother asked that, "What is the most significant truth that you have appreciated?" he was expecting Mr. Bell to mention one of the great doctrines of the Bible, the truth of the mystery of Christ and the church, or some other great truth that Mr. Bell knew very well from his study of the Scriptures. But Mr. Bell answered him with the words of the children's chorus, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me." That's very precious, that a life spent studying the Word of God, and yet the greatest thing that he would appreciate was the simple truth, the dearest truth, that Jesus loves me. And so this is something that's going to be able to sustain us, just to appreciate the truth that we are those whom the Lord loves. And John is in the good of this. And you can appreciate, as you think about this in relation to John, this is an evidence of the grace of God in the life of John. Because you just thinking about the character of John, you get indications as you read in the Gospels the way that John was like as far as his natural character was concerned. And he wasn't somebody who naturally was quiet. He wasn't somebody who by nature was self-effacing. You remember that the Lord Jesus called James and John, those two brothers, he called them Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. And I take it that that was the character of those two brothers, that they were the sons of thunder. And they were the ones, you remember, who were desiring a place of prominence in the Lord's kingdom. When the Lord would come in his glory, they wanted to sit on the right and left hand of the Lord Jesus in his coming kingdom. And so John by nature was like that. John, you remember, was the one who, when there was a man who was casting out demons in the Lord's name, and he wasn't one of the disciples, he wasn't one that followed with the other disciples. And John says to the Lord, we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. And the Lord has to rebuke John and say, forbid him not. And so that was the way that John was like. And you get it again when they come to that Samaritan village. Again, it's James and John together. And they want to be like Elijah. And that village of the Samaritans that refused the messengers that the Lord had sent, and they were refusing access for the Lord into the village. And James and John want fire to come down from heaven and to consume that village, just the way that Elijah had sent down fire upon the Samaritans in his day. And again he's rebuked by the Lord. And the Lord turns and says, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." So these are just indications of what the character of John was like as far as his natural way was concerned. But now, as he writes his gospel, and he's writing it many decades later, and you can see that divine grace has wrought a tremendous work in this man's life. And now he's not mentioning his own name. And the only time, the only way in which he mentions himself is the fact that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he's growing in grace. He's growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we see the humility of Christ. And he's enjoying simply the truth that the Lord Jesus loved him. But what did that really mean for John, the fact that he was loved of the Lord? Well, we get an indication of it here in chapter 13, in those verses that we read, as we read about John leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And so being loved of the Lord Jesus means that you can enjoy close, intimate fellowship with the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. He's lying on Jesus' bosom, leaning on Jesus' bosom, verse 23. He's lying on Jesus' breast in verse 25. And so this place of communion and intimacy and nearness is enjoyed by one who appreciates the love of the Lord for him. And John was able to hear the very breathings of the Lord Jesus as he lay on his breast. He was able to hear the very heartbeat of the Savior. What a close, intimate place that was as he lay on the bosom of Jesus. And yet, as you go through John 13, you get the idea that there's a spiritual progression in this chapter. And so the chapter begins with the thought of cleansing and feet washing at the beginning of John 13. And then you come to the communion that the Lord that John is enjoying with the Lord Jesus. And so this is something that we need to learn, that there is the need for cleansing if we're going to enjoy a place of nearness with the holy presence of the Lord Jesus. And so you remember at the beginning of John 13, the Lord Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And you remember how Peter, he objects. Verse 5, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And that's a very strong negative there. "Thou shalt never," no, never wash my feet. And the Lord explains to Peter the need for cleansing, the need for feet washing. And he says to him in verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Notice those words, "with me." And so Peter, having been the one who first objects, he goes to the other extreme. And he says, "Lord, not my feet only," verse 9, "but also my hands and my head." And the Lord explains to Peter in verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." And so we understand that there is a difference in the words that the Lord uses here for wash. And when the Lord says in verse 10 there, "He that is washed," the word that he's using there is the idea of he that is washed all over. He that is bathed all over. That is in terms of the cleansing of salvation. And those who are saved are cleansed all over. They are clean every whit, as he says in verse 10. Cleansed from the guilt and stain of our sin as believers in the Lord Jesus because of the precious blood of Christ. When we trust in him, we are cleansed from the guilt of our sin. And so the Lord can say to these disciples, "Ye are clean." Then he adds at the end of verse 10, "but not all," because Judas, the betrayer, was still in their company. And verse 11 there explains how that Judas was still amongst them. "But he that is washed all over needeth not save to wash his feet." And he says in his explanation to Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." So feet washing, and what it speaks of, is for the believer in the Lord Jesus. And it speaks of the need for cleansing from the defilement that we contract as we move in a wicked, corrupt, and sinful world. And without that daily cleansing, the Lord is saying, there is no part with me. He does not say, in me. Salvation brings us to that position of being in Christ. At salvation, we are washed all over. And that is a position that we can never be taken away from. But in terms of close communion and intimacy with the Lord Jesus, there is that need for cleansing from defilement. And so if you want a helpful Old Testament picture of that, you think about the priests, the Aaron and his sons, and what took place for them before they served in the priesthood. So there was firstly the day of their consecration to the priesthood. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 8. And on that day of their consecration, they were washed all over with water. And that established them as priests. But when it came to their daily service in the tabernacle, and when it came to them moving into the close presence of the Lord and moving into the holy place, there was the need first to go each day to the laver. And at the laver, they washed their hands and their feet. And they had to do that before they went into the holy place. And God is very clear about that. He says to them, if you don't wash at the laver, then you're going to be struck down dead. There needed to be that daily cleansing of hands and feet before they went into the holy place. And so for you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus, there has been that one time washing all over at conversion. Clean every whit. Cleanse from the guilt of our sin. Titus 3 verse 5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. And because of that cleansing, we know that all the guilt of our sins has been removed. And we know that our sins will never be brought up before God because they are all forgiven. That's based on what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. But if we as believers are daily going to be enjoying closeness with the Lord Jesus, if we're going to know a place like John was appreciating, the disciple whom Jesus loved, lying on Jesus' bosom, to know that intimacy with the Lord Jesus, there's going to have to be daily cleansing in our life. And that will be through the Word of God. Ephesians 5 speaks of the washing of water by the Word. And so you see, we need to be daily in the Word of God. And there needs to be that daily cleansing from the defilement that we inevitably contract as we move in such a world as this. You know, you can hardly drive down Portage Avenue, even to come to meeting, without potentially seeing something that defiles you. Because that is the way that this world is. And so we need that daily cleansing from the Word of God. And we need the power of the Spirit of God each day within us. And in all His power and energy, He's able to take of the Word of God that we're feeding upon. And He's able to minister to us the things of God and the things of Christ. And that will enable us to be cleansed daily. And that will enable us to be in that place of nearness. The joy that John was appreciating. Appreciating that he was loved of the Lord. And appreciating the close presence of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, He then says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, says an interesting thing, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean that we should be washing one another's feet? I don't think that means that we should have meetings for feet washing the way that some groups would practice. I think what that means is that as believers, and as we come together and as we meet one another, we can engage one another in the Word of God. And we can share with one another the things that we're enjoying about the Word of God and what we're enjoying about the person of Christ. And that will encourage each other in the things of Christ. And that kind of spiritual fellowship around the person of Christ and around the Word of God, that will help cleanse one another from the defilement of this world. And so, we can see that first there is the need for cleansing, and then there is the joy of communion and intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Before John's head is leaning on the bosom of Christ, his feet were firstly in the hands of Christ, and he was enjoying firstly cleansing, and then he was found in that place of nearness. He's leaning on Jesus' bosom, and he's hearing the very breathings of the Lord Jesus. And the place of communion and intimacy, again, as you think of the progression, it becomes the place of communication. And Peter beckons to John to ask the Lord who it would be that would betray him. And the Lord Jesus, and John, it says there in verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And now there is communication between John and the Lord. And that's where we need to be to hear the voice of the Lord. We need to be appreciating that we're loved of the Lord. We need to be enjoying that closeness with his person. And for that, we need to know of the cleansing daily from the defilement of this world. And so there in John 13, John is leaning on the bosom of Christ. And so being loved of the Lord means that he enjoyed close fellowship with the Lord. Now turn over to chapter 19 and verse 25. John 19, verse 25. And John is now standing by the cross of Christ. And so being loved of the Lord Jesus means that he desired to be associated with the rejected Christ on the day of his rejection. So notice verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And so obviously the Lord is commending his mother into the care of John. But I'm just thinking about this reference to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he alone of all the disciples is the one who's standing by the cross of the Lord Jesus. He's publicly taking his place with the rejected Christ. And he's appreciating that the one who was on that cross is the one that loved him. And that's very precious. It was one thing for John in the privacy of the upper room in chapter 13 to be leaning on Jesus' bosom. But now this is an even more significant thing as far as facing the world is concerned. In the very day when the world is crucifying the Son of God, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's standing by the cross. I think the Lord Jesus greatly appreciated that. As he was on the cross, and remember in Psalm 22 how we have the thoughts of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and he's conscious of the dogs that would compass him about, and he's conscious of the assembly of the wicked that were enclosing upon him, and he's conscious of all the hatred of this world, and yet he's able to look to a little group. And there's those four women, and there's the one disciple, John, and he's able to see there a little faithful remnant, those that loved him, those that appreciated him, those that were there because they knew that he was dying on that cross for them, and they were loved of him. And so how precious it was for the Lord Jesus to see that, a time when basically the whole world was against the Lord Jesus. But there were those who were prepared to publicly stand by his cross. There was still a loving testimony for the Lord Jesus on the day of his death. And I think that's very precious. It's often said that God always has a remnant. God always has those who will preserve faithful testimony for him. And on the very day of Calvary, God has that remnant, those that were prepared publicly to stand by the cross. And what were they saying as they stood there? As the world was saying, crucify him. As the world was saying, we'll not have this man to reign over us. That little group were saying, this is the one that loves us. And we say that the world is wrong in what they're doing. and we don't agree with the world's verdict, putting him upon a cross, he's the one that loves us. He's the one who is giving himself for us. You know, that's the place that we took at salvation. That's the appreciation that we came to of the Lord Jesus the day we were saved. That's the public place we took on the day of our baptism, when we were associated with the rejected Christ in his death on the day of our baptism. Hebrews 13 tells us, exhorts us, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We stand by a rejected Christ, prepared to, like John, stand by his cross. What is our motivation for that? John was the disciple that Jesus loved. What is our motivation to bear testimony for the Lord Jesus, appreciating that the one who died for us is the one who loved us and the one who gave himself for us? So we take our place by the cross of Christ. And spiritually, we should be in the good of all the teaching of the cross of Christ. And we don't have time to develop this today. But as you go through the New Testament epistles and you read about the cross of Christ, it brings to us tremendous teaching of all the things that God dealt with at Calvary that we need to deal with in our lives. The judgments that were made at Calvary. The world was judged. The flesh was judged. The old man was crucified there. Everything that we were in Adam, it was all dealt with at the cross of Christ. And as we appreciate these things, then spiritually we should have desires to stand by his cross and to live our lives appreciating all that was accomplished by Calvary and all that should be accomplished in my own life. As one who is in the good of Calvary as far as salvation is concerned, but to spiritually stand by his cross is also to recognize all that was done at Calvary. The world is finished with, the flesh is dealt with, the old man is finished, and spiritually we need to be in the good of these teachings as we take our place by the cross. So John is standing there by the cross of Christ, being loved of the Lord Jesus, meant that he desired to be associated with the rejected Christ. But now look in chapter 20 and verses 1 to 4. And now we find that John is running swiftly to the tomb. And being loved of the Lord meant that he moved quickly out of devotion for the Lord Jesus. Notice there in John 20, you find that Mary is the first one who's running. Verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's the reference to it. And saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth. So it seems that Peter set off first. He's the first one to be running. And that other disciple, John, follows. And they came to the sepulchre, verse 4. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. So it seems that Peter sets off first and John is following. But John is the one who outruns Peter, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he gets to the sepulchre first. Peter was always the man who was marked by tremendous zeal. And we always appreciate Peter for that zeal that he shows. But what you find in these verses is that love outruns zeal. And love will always take you further than all the enthusiasm that you can muster up in your own being. Love will always take you further. And here it is John, the disciple, who is appreciating that he's loved of the Lord. He outruns Peter and he comes first to the sepulchre. And I know that we often say that Peter was perhaps slowed down because of the fact that he had denied the Lord. And there may be some element of truth in relation to that. But also, I think we can also appreciate that John's feet are swift. John is the one who's running quickly because he's appreciating that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's moving quickly out of heartfelt devotion and reciprocal love for the Saviour who loved him. And so just a simple application for you and I today. Am I swift to move in testimony for the Lord Jesus, the one who loves me? Will my love and devotion for Christ be displayed by my ready willingness to move wherever he would send me? You see, love will always outrun zeal. Love will always take us further. And as Paul says, it will always be the love of Christ that will constrain us. And so as I appreciate the love of Christ for me, there will be that response in my heart. It will make me quick to move in response to the will of God. It will make me have desires to move quickly in obedience to the truth of God, in every way that the Word of God brings that to me. And so John here, he's the disciple who runs swiftly. Being loved of the Lord Jesus means that he moved out of true heartfelt devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus. But now turn over, please, to chapter 21. And we have the final two references in John 21 to John being the disciple that Jesus loved. Now notice in verses 4 to 7. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And so what you have here in these verses, again, just taking it in a very simple, practical way, is that John is the one who obeys the command of the Lord. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It's the Lord. And whatever the Lord says needs to be obeyed. Being loved of the Lord means that we will obey the Lord. And if we do obey him, we will experience a wonderful bounty of blessing, the great multitude of fishes. You see, these men had toiled all night and they'd caught nothing. And it was a big disappointment for these professional fishermen. And there in the morning comes and the Lord is standing on the shore. And he says, Children, have you any meat? Children, what have you managed to do in your own strength and on the basis of your own initiative? And they have to admit, nothing. We've taken nothing, absolutely nothing. And so the Lord gives his command, cast the net on the right side. And they were able to draw that great multitude of fishes. But it's the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. He says to Peter, It is the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the one who's the master of creation. He's the one whose words must be obeyed. And he's first to recognize that it's the Lord. And he's acknowledging that he is the sovereign Lord. And he is the one who must be obeyed if we're going to know blessing. You know, sometimes we can be engaged in things in Christianity and we get disappointed because it seems to produce nothing. And all the effort and all the toil that we put into it and nothing is produced. And maybe it's because we're not just moving in simple obedience to every command of the Lord. We're not keeping his commandments. Because if we're not keeping his commandments, we're not going to be moving in the enjoyment of his love for us. You remember in John 14 and 15, the ministry of the Lord in the upper room. He says in John 14, If ye keep my commandments, or he says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them in chapter 14, he it is that loves me. So keeping his commandments, being obedient to his word, would be the demonstration of our love for him. But then when you come to chapter 15, he kind of switches it around. John 15 verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." What is the Lord Jesus saying? Obedience to the commands of the Lord, the one who is sovereign in our life. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." You will move in the conscious appreciation that you are loved of the Lord, just as he himself moved in this world, in obedience to every command of his Father. And the Lord Jesus always moved in the conscious appreciation that he was loved by his Father. And so if we're going to know blessing in our life, if we're going to have that multitude of blessing that the Lord can give, there needs to be that obedience to all of his commands, and this will keep us abiding in the love of the Lord Jesus. But then at the end of chapter 21, verse 20, we find the final reference to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we find that he's following closely the risen Christ. And so Peter is firstly being spoken to there in verse 20, or Peter has been spoken to, and the Lord has told Peter how that he's going to die for Christ, and he's going to die a death that will glorify Christ. And Peter, turning about, verse 20, he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, and notice what he's doing, following. That's where love for the Lord and appreciation of his love for us will bring us, following him. And Peter asks in verse 21, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" In relation to John. And so Peter is asking the Lord, "What are your plans for John? You've told me that I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to glorify you in this death. Well, what about John? What about his death? What is your will for John? What are your plans for John?" And the Lord says to Peter in verse 22, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And so the Lord, he had a will and a purpose for Peter. And the Lord is telling Peter that he has a will and purpose for John, but it's not the same will and purpose that he has for Peter. And you think of the brother of John, James. The Lord had a different will and purpose for James. And we read about that in Acts chapter 12. And he's the sovereign Lord, and he has a will and purpose for each one of us. And the Lord is saying to Peter, "Don't you be so concerned about what my will and purpose is for others. Don't you be so concerned about John. Just you concentrate on what my will is for you, Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. That's what I want you to do, Peter. You focus on following me and my will for you, and you make that your business." But John is following. John is hearing all this. And John is hearing the Lord Jesus say to Peter, "If I will that John tarries till I come." And John is hearing the Lord Jesus say that he has a will for the life of John. The disciple whom Jesus loved, the Lord has a will and purpose for his life. And dear saints of God, the Lord, in all of his unwavering love for us, he has a will and a purpose for each one of his own. And it's the great spiritual priority for each one of us to be exercised to know his will, to know what his purpose is for us. And how can we know that? Verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. Verse 22, to Peter, "Follow thou me." It all comes back again to being close to the Lord Jesus, following him, learning of him, communication with him, moving in loving obedience to his commands. And if we do that, and if we are following closely, then surely he will make known his will for each one of us. And he will make known his purpose for our lives. And we can have the enjoyment of abiding in his love as we just move in obedience to that will that he has for us as he makes that known to us. And so John here, he's following closely the risen Christ. And so being loved of the Lord Jesus meant that John learned that the Lord had a will and a purpose for his life. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And may it be that for each one of us, we might be in the enjoyment of that, the enjoyment of being those that the Lord loves and that the Lord has a will and a purpose for each one of us. Shall we pray?